I believe if you proclaim the gospel of grace accurately and faithfully according to Scripture, according to Paul's exposition, if you preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, you will likely get the same question in response as Paul did. This logically consistent question is appropriate to ask, and it of course needs to be answered well. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? My point being, if you truly understand grace, this is a logically consistent question. Oh, then, since we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter how we relate to the law of God or how much we keep the law of God. Indeed, we can go on sinning. We can disobey the law because we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. That's a logically consistent question, and it needs the direct answer that Paul gives it. No, that's not true. Certainly not. Sin, of course, is defined as disobedience to the law, and the question then is, if your sins are forgiven solely as a work of God's grace, and they are, then aren't you free to continue sinning? And the answer, though the question is logically consistent, it requires a definitive answer. The answer is no. Even in the book of Galatians, where freedom from the law is emphasized so much, Paul addresses that same question. In a real sense, in a broad sense, freedom is the subject of the book of Galatians. It reaches a climax, perhaps, in chapter 5 of that book, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, in the freedom by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And if you're familiar with the whole of that book, you understand what Paul is writing about. The forcefulness, the directness of his urging. Stand fast in the freedom. Don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage. And he's speaking about the law. But given that declaration of freedom in Galatians 5, in the grace of the gospel, Paul has to address the obligations of the law in that same chapter. Galatians 5, verse 13, he adds, it's not the theme of the book, but it's a question he has to answer. You, brethren, have been called to liberty, to freedom, only do not use liberty as an opportunity to the flesh. So he has to give us that warning. Yes, there is this glorious freedom in the gospel, but that doesn't give us liberty to indulge the sinful desires of the flesh. Paul goes on, through love, serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So freedom? Yes. Absolutely. Grace? Absolutely. Has to be there. Without it, you lose the gospel. But that does not mean the freedom to indulge in lawlessness. Of course not. Our freedom in Christ does not mean you have the freedom to disobey the law. So what then, with that introduction, what then is the relationship between Jesus and the law? It is one of the most persistently troublesome questions for many Christians, many churches throughout the centuries. Scripture teaches us we are not under law, but under grace. John even describes that contrast in the first chapter of his gospel with these words, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we're tempted to jump to the conclusion with those words, therefore, that the law of God is abolished. Law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ. The law, therefore, is abolished. Abrogated is the fancy word that you'll read if you do much reading on this. It means done away with, canceled. And in that context, many people include the moral law of God with wholesale reference in the words of Hebrews 8:13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first covenant obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. The law of God, obsolete. There are people who think that and teach that. But think of the implications of that idea. Is the ninth commandment obsolete, canceled? If so, because we're under grace, not under law, we can all start lying to suit our own purpose. What about the eighth commandment? If you have what I need, I can steal it, right? There are people who think that way. Jesus came to be an end to the law, and maybe the seventh commandment, I can commit adultery because we're not under law, but under grace. Well, all of that's absurd, and I think you know it, but why? Why is it absurd, and how do we define this relationship with so many wrong or misguided thoughts in the public mindset these days? And what is the proper understanding of the role of the law now if we are under grace, not under the law? In other words, how does the law function in the life of a Christian? We come to all those questions with this brief passage this afternoon. Let me very briefly, initially, give you one example of a wrong answer to that question, the relationship between the law and Christ. How does the law function in the life of a Christian? One wrong answer to that question. It is the answer supplied by most radical dispensationalists, as we identify them, those who see the different ages of God's dealing with his people to be entirely and completely separated and distinct. And they would say in the Sermon on the Mount, because it addresses the law, must be speaking about a future millennial kingdom in a future new and separate dispensation. Not this age. In that idea, the law has no place, absolutely no place. Not in this current, they would say, current dispensation of grace. I knew someone years ago who earnestly advocated that view. He believed it. The applications of the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, including the Lord's Prayer and the Beatitudes, amazingly enough, he said, belong to the future age. And he said they belong to the future age because of the verses we're looking at today that speak about the law. And the only time that the law comes into play is again in the future millennium in the age to come. The 1,000-year reign of Christ, as he understood it, back on this earth after the rapture. So for us now, we might as well just scratch out all these chapters of our Bibles in terms of their application to our lives. Again, to emphasize, that's a wrong view of the question. But defining the right view is actually quite a bit harder than criticizing the false view. What is the relationship between Jesus and the law? What is the relationship between the Christian and the law? Again, to answer that still with something of a negative answer, what that relationship is not, Jesus did not abolish the law. Now that seems obvious enough, and that seems to be Jesus' starting point for this new section in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Don't think that I'm doing away with all the law. And obviously, by those words, by its inclusion in our Bibles, there were people who were thinking that, as there still would be today. Don't think that I've come to abolish, destroy the law. There's a lot of different translations for that Greek word, destroy or abolish, but the sense of it is clear. It could be translated overthrow or dissolve. Literally, it means to throw down. And Jesus is saying he did not come to throw down the law or the prophets, as verse 17 mentions. Now those words, law and the prophets, are a specific reference to the whole of the Old Testament. The phrase law and prophets refers explicitly to the first two of the three major divisions of the Old Testament. The law, the Torah, refers consistently to the first five books of Moses. The prophets refer to the additional books of history and prophecy. And a third group, the writings, is often added. So the law and the prophets, or sometimes the law, the prophets, and the writings, refer to the revelation of God we now call the Old Testament. 10 times that expression, law and prophets, is used for just that purpose, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Sometimes the reference is more particularly focused upon the requirements of the law, as it is here in the Sermon on the Mount. And a similar reference comes when Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments with 2 great commandments, Matthew 22:37. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The law and the prophets. Everything in the Old Testament, all of God's regulations are summarized, comprehensively summarized, in this single commandment, actually this double commandment, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. Jesus affirms that. So, again, to put it negatively, Jesus did not come to annul, to destroy, to abolish, to put an end to that law. And the reference is what we commonly identify as the moral law, the law that is comprehensively summarized by the Ten Commandments. Now, the question has to be carefully answered here because there were other aspects of the Old Testament law that were abrogated, ended, destroyed, abolished, thrown down, annulled. For instance, the dietary regulations. Peter was so clearly taught there were now no animals to be considered unclean. God's instructions to him couldn't have been more plain. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. It's yours. Eat free." And Peter objected. I cannot call anything unclean that God has made unclean. And then there were the ceremonial and sacrificial requirements of which we read in Hebrews 8 as obsolete and growing old, ready to vanish away. And the context there in Hebrews 8 speaks about, with reference to the regulations for worship, sacrifices that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipers, but deal only with food and drink and ceremonial washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. A time of new order, a time when Jesus would come. So all of those sorts of things are, in fact, done away with. We no longer sacrifice animals when we enter God's presence for worship. We no longer are restricted by the revealed law of God from eating certain foods. We are free. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, the focus is not upon those things, not upon the ceremonial regulations necessary in the Old Covenant, but the focus is on the unchanging moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that connection here in the Sermon on the Mount is made obvious by Jesus' own exposition of several of those commandments in this chapter, which we'll study in the weeks to come. Jesus makes specific reference to the 3rd commandment, the 6th commandment, and the 7th commandment. And as we read through Matthew 5, and as we will study through it in the weeks to come, it is clear that Jesus did not come to abolish that law. But what then did he come to do with relationship to the law? Again, it's easier to define the negative, what it's not, then to give a positive exposition of what it is. The answer positively seems simple enough. Jesus fulfilled the law. Verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So we have a contrast. Carelessly, and I would use that word carefully, carelessly, many people interpret fulfill as abolish. They carelessly say that Jesus fulfilled a certain law, and that means we don't have to. And that really is the thinking. Usually the reference is to the 4th commandment, the Sabbath day. Jesus fulfilled that commandment so that it's no longer a necessary duty for faithful Christians. Now, can you imagine that argument being used for the seventh commandment? Jesus fulfilled the law. He kept himself sexually pure, so we don't have to? Again, I think you see the foolishness of that argument. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus fulfilling the law is something that's contrasted with abolishing it. It's not that he fulfilled it so we don't have to. It's that he fulfilled it in a way different than abolishing it. They're not synonyms. And in that case, if they were, Jesus would be saying, I have not come to abolish the law, but to abolish it. Again, a nonsense. But what does he mean? I've come to fulfill the law. First, absolutely, it means he came to him obey the law himself. Perfectly and completely. And if I can make myself clear and plain, that perfect obedience of his is credited to us. That's part of justification. That is justification. An act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Certainly, absolutely, Jesus did that. We are justified by faith alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And when we believe and are justified, it means the perfect obedience to the law that Jesus performed in his life is credited to us. He came to fulfill the law. But does that then mean that the law itself is removed and no longer the definition of our duty and love for God? And the answer to that question has to be no, it doesn't. For John tells us in 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. So Jesus fulfilling the law does mean that his perfect obedience in fulfillment of the law is credited to us in our justification. But it also means that the obligations and duties of that law abide as the definition of our love. Not the definition of our justification, not the ground upon which we are received before God, but as the obligation of love. This is love for God, that we keep his commandments. And the psalmist declares, Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. And reading those commandments of the law, David sings in Psalm 19, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. So Jesus fulfilled the law, and he did it for us in terms of our justification. He fulfilled the law by being himself made under the law. He fulfilled it by perfectly keeping all its requirements, and he also fulfilled it by enduring its curse and condemnation. By his own death, he fulfilled all that the prophecies that had been written about him. He fulfilled all the types and shadows of the old covenant revelation of God. And then he fulfills that law in us by enabling us to obey it joyfully and gratefully. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he enables us to do what we could never do in the flesh. And in that context, what we read in the Sermon on the Mount is not that Jesus ends the obligations of the law, but what we will read as we study in the weeks to come is that Jesus actually intensifies the duties and obligations of the law. And he makes those applications of the law internal realities, matters of the heart, not just references to outward behavior. You know what he says about murder and anger. The commandment doesn't just require you not to kill someone. It forbids sinful anger. You know what it says about the seventh commandment. The commandment doesn't require simply that you do not commit adultery outwardly in the flesh. And indeed, that is the obligation of the commandment. But only the external one, the internal one, is even more intensified. And so you break the law if you have impure thoughts and desires. The sin of your heart violates the commandment just as much as the actions of your flesh. That's actually Jesus' exposition of the Ten Commandments. And so in essence, he's teaching his disciples, I did not come to abolish the law, but actually to intensify it. So the moral law of God, and by that I refer particularly to the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God is still the moral law of God. It's still the definition of our love and our gratitude for the great salvation which Jesus purchased with his own blood. What then is the relationship between the Christian and the law? As I've just emphasized, the first answer to that question is that the law abides throughout this whole age. That's the point, the simplest point of Jesus' own words. I've not come to destroy that law. And verse 18, to make it clearer, assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The law abides through the end of the age. The reference there, when the heaven and earth pass away, is a reference to the end of the age, the day of judgment when Jesus returns. And until then, all through this present age, the law continues. It abides. And in fact, all of its details, not one jot, will pass from the law. Jot, in the Greek, is iota. It's the ninth letter of the Greek alphabet, the smallest letter, corresponding to the English letter I. It's derived from the smallest of the Hebrew letters, the letter yod. It looks like a simple quotation mark in English. The point is, it's tiny, almost insignificant. The tiniest little letter of the law won't pass away. Nor the tittle, sometimes translated dot. It's actually a tiny point added to some Hebrew letters to give an accent or emphasis. You'll often hear me refer to some of the strangeness and the difficulty of the Hebrew language because they use all these little dots and lines and you're supposed to know what they all mean. And sometimes they're not even there, and you're supposed to know what would have been there, and therefore understand it. But the point here is it's the little, tiniest little dot added to some of those letters. Not even a whole letter corresponding in English to the dot on the top of our small case letter I. Jesus' point is obvious, isn't it? Even the smallest little point won't pass away until all is fulfilled, until Jesus comes back, until the judgment of God at the end of the age. Nothing will be altered. Nothing will be changed. The law of God written upon the heart of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the law of God engraved upon the tablets of stone at Mount Sinai, and the law that is again written on the hearts of believers when they are regenerated is one and the same law, and it will abide throughout this whole age. That's our relationship with the law. And then he goes one step further in his teaching to his disciples. The law continues to be obligatory for Christians. It remains the rule of life. We have freedom from the curse of the law. Praise the Lord. We are no longer subject to condemnation. The condemnation of the law. Praise the Lord. That is the gospel. We are freed from the slavery of having to use the law as the ground of our justification. And it's slavery because you are obligated, if it were the ground of your justification, you are obligated to perfect compliance absolutely and unalterably. There's no redemption in that, and that's bondage. We are also free from the external ceremonies and rituals of worship that were valid in the Old Covenant to show us the coming of Christ. We're freed from that. We no longer have priests and sacrifices. But the law still remains. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, to give the easiest way of summarizing it. The third use of the law, as it's often described in good Reformed exposition of theology, the third use of the law is, in fact, the revealed will of God for our lives. The revealed will of God. This is how God wants you to live. This is how you can please him and honor him and love him in your life. And so Jesus teaches his disciples, verse 19 of our text, "Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now that's an astounding statement, and as a teacher, as a preacher, it's quite challenging. You see, if by my teaching you're encouraged to downplay or ignore the duties and obligations of obedience, then I'm held accountable. And if I teach you what that obedience means, if I'm able to encourage you to a more deeper commitment of obedience, then I am praised by God, great in the kingdom of heaven. Interesting, isn't it, that many people would simply call me a legalist for emphasizing the law this way. How overused that word has become today. Legalism, rightly, by definition, is one of two things. Either adding, and both of these things we have to avoid at all costs. One of those things is adding human tradition or man-made obligations to the law of God. So legalism is not just preaching that God said this and therefore you must do it, but then adding to that the rules and regulations come up with by men. That's legalism. That's bondage. The second definition of legalism is allowing law-keeping to become the ground of justification. And I've tried to be careful this afternoon to separate those two things. If law-keeping is the means by which God would accept you as righteous in his sight, then you are under the curse of that law and under bondage and under law, as Paul writes to the Galatians. That's legalism. But look at what, apart from those two things, look at what Jesus teaches his disciples about the law. And remember, in the verses that follow, he gets very specific with regard to at least three of the commandments. He says in verse 19, "Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." More about that kingdom. Verse 20, "I say to you," Jesus writes to these Pharisees really at this point, "unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what is righteousness? Simply put, law-keeping, obedience, holiness. I would use all of those words somewhat interchangeably. Jesus is simply not giving his disciples any room for misunderstanding. They must excel in righteousness and excel above the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees, we know from Scripture, had a righteousness that was merely outward. Whitewashed tombs, Jesus would call them. An appearance. And Jesus is saying, your righteousness must exceed that hypocritical appearance of righteousness. Sometimes in Scripture, righteousness refers to that which is credited to us, imputed to us. Again, the context is justification there. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to those who believe, and in him, in Christ, we are therefore acceptable to God, perfect in righteousness, his righteousness imputed to us. That is a bedrock, biblical conviction. That's not the focus of these verses here. They're not contradicting it. But that's not the focus. Because at other times, the righteousness is not referring to imputed righteousness. That's what Jesus credits to us as our justification. But rather, our own practice and exercise of it. Our own law-keeping. And that is his focus here. Again, my confidence in that is because of the exposition that follows, when he describes and applies three of the Ten Commandments. With the scribes and Pharisees, deeply and clearly in his crosshairs, Jesus teaches his disciples about the necessity of sincerity in the pursuit of righteousness. In other words, an outward pretense of righteousness is not sufficient. The hypocrisy of pretending to be outwardly righteous while hiding the wickedness of evil in your heart is not sufficient. An external show of righteousness is not what is necessary before the Lord. And in Matthew 23, 25, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you appear outwardly righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And that's the context for the statement, your righteousness, true believer, must exceed that. God's not fooled by the hypocrite. So banish any thought of such self-righteous hypocrisy. Repent of any inclination to hide the lawlessness of your heart with merely outward appearances. And then realize what Jesus is really teaching. The necessity of righteousness as the evidence of your faith. Without righteousness, sincere heart-level righteousness. Without righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. Without it, there'll be no heaven. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that legalism? No, it's not. Because righteousness is not the ground upon which you are permitted to enter heaven. Your own righteousness is not the basis upon which God forgives you your sin. Jesus did all of that. You are welcomed into heaven only if you claim Jesus and trust him to be your mediator and advocate. But then, you who believe in Jesus, who are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, who are saved by grace through faith, there will be evidence in your life of that life-changing power of God. It's the same message James teaches, isn't it? James 2:18. Some will say, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works." And I would put in parenthesis my own words, "And I dare you." I dare you. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that and tremble. You want to know, a foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with works? By works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God? You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Therefore, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them another way? For as the, and here's the meaning of what James says. He's not contradicting Paul, and he's using righteousness as the sense of vindicating or demonstrating the reality of your faith. James concludes and explains himself, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Faith without works, without righteousness, if there's no evidence, if there's no consequence or result, then that faith is truly dead. And here's the key. Those whom God justifies, he sanctifies. He makes you holy. He transforms you, enabling you more and more. Not yet perfectly, we would say with grief and sadness, but reality, not yet perfectly, but more and more able to die to sin and live unto righteousness. So this is Jesus' encouragement to his true people, his disciples, to you and to me, that you might abound in righteousness. far greater than the superficial, hypocritical righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You who have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, pursue this righteousness. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of the gospel that we are indeed freed from the curse and condemnation of the law. That we are freed from man-made traditions added to that law. And we are freed, O Lord, from the fallen nature, from its power, so that we might be able to live in ways that please you. Help us to do so, even as we confess our failure, even as we trust in Christ for our salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. May that never stir in our hearts any desire to go on in our sin, but rather may that declaration of the gospel cause us to hate our sin all the more because you hate it, and to realize that it's for our sin that Jesus died. Make us hate our sin, O Father, that we might put to death the temptations of our hearts and live in righteousness, because in that righteousness it is our desire to please you, to love you, knowing that you first loved us. So it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.